This sermon is going to be a follow-up of what I gave several weeks ago concerning Moses, Jesus, and Paul and their teachings about the law of God. If you're looking for a title, it would simply be Moses, Jesus, and Paul, Brothers in the Law. Let's begin today in Mark chapter 7. Jesus Christ quoted very plainly, and this is quoted quite often, that the Jews made the laws of God of no effect through their tradition. They put their tradition ahead of what the laws of God said. In fact, if you study the Talmud, or at least Jewish Phariseeism, that is sort of the modern day version that's come down to us, various forms of Phariseeism that are in the Orthodox Jew world, you will find that they elevate the status of their sage teachers, dating back to the days of the Babylonian captivity. They elevate them to the level of Moses. Like this, the sages somehow are on the same level as God's inspired words to Moses. And they spend literally thousands of hours twisting themselves into verbal pretzels trying to figure out how all these sages could say all these things and have all these opinions about things that differ. And then they try to explain how the difference, what the differences are. And before long, you sort of fall on the ground, pounding your fist on the floor, thinking, what in the world am I reading this for? Now, having said all of that, Mark chapter 7 and verse 1, the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now, we need to understand these Pharisees and scribes were, as the Apostle Paul said later, students of the traditions of the fathers. They were students of the traditions of not Moses, but of all of these sages and writers, and modern day would call them gurus, but essentially they were the religious historical leaders, rabbis, that had somehow started their schools and had honestly co-opted the true religion that God gave them. Now, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled hands, that is to say, unwashed hands, they found fault. Now, the fault wasn't with the people, it was the fact that with Jesus' disciples, it was the fact they were supposed to wash their hands and then hold them up in the air and let them air dry. They couldn't use a towel, that would defile your hands. And so they thought they have to do that, otherwise they are eating defiled food. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands. So, you know, the only animal that does that is raccoons. So if you ever try to see a raccoon eat, they always try to wash it first. I'm not saying that the Pharisees learned it from the raccoons, but who knows? Certainly had the same effect. And they hold the tradition of the elders. So they have to wash their hands in a special way, not just the normal way we wash our hands. And then they came from the marketplace. They don't eat unless they wash. They make sure everybody sees them. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. I'm not sure how they wash couches, but anyway, it's in there. Now, Pharisees came and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? Not the teachings of God, not the words of Moses, but the traditions of the elders, but with unwashed hands. And he answered and said, Isaiah did prophesy well of you, hypocrites. He said, the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship the teachings as doctrines, the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, such as the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do also. And then he added in verse 9, all too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your traditions. So the Jews ignored the laws of God and replaced them with their man-made laws to no spiritual effect. The same thing has been applied since Jesus Christ spoke these words, as traditional Christianity became replaced with a European branch of Christianity that absorbed all sorts of ideas into it, from Mithraism and from sun worship. And so they had the traditions and ideas of men that became the Roman Catholic system of beliefs. They actually have their Catholic fathers as the foremost authority in their teachings. And then we have later time, beginning in 1511 with Martin Luther, we have a teaching against the law of God that simply says all you have to have is faith. And they have been going through various complicated and hard to understand and hard to comprehend arguments about the law of God ever since. They made a different argument, but the effect has been the same. They have made the law of God of no effect in their lives because of their own human ideas. Now, what is the real truth of what Jesus Christ came to teach about the commandments? It was prophesied over in Isaiah chapter 42. If you would, let's go to Isaiah chapter 42, and then we'll see what the prophecy was about his commission concerning the law of God. Isaiah chapter 42, let's begin in verse 18. And some of the earlier parts of this chapter are about Jesus Christ coming to be a light to the Gentiles and bring the truth to a people that had never heard it before. But then he says in verse 18, "Hear you deaf and look you blind that you may see." Jesus Christ gave many miracles or many parables about people who were unable to hear or unable to see. And he said, when you have ears or if you have eyes to see, then please, it's time to begin seeing and hearing properly. But this is a prophecy of that. Verse 19, "Who is blind, my servant, or but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he who is perfect, and blind as the servant's servant?" In other words, who can see really well but is spiritually blind? Who can hear very well but is honestly deaf? "Seeing many things you don't observe, opening the ears, but he does not hear." Jesus Christ came to a world just like today where people have their mind closed. They cannot hear with their ears or see with their eyes the real spiritual truths that God has for us. "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable." Now, to exalt means to raise it up, to build it up. The prophecy about Jesus Christ and the law was that he would raise it up and make it honorable. Now, the first thing he taught, let's go over to Matthew chapter 5. And in fact, we're going to spend some time today in this famous Sermon on the Mount and show that the truths that Jesus Christ taught here about the law were also taught by Moses and were also taught by Paul. That Paul, Moses, and Jesus all taught the same with regard to the laws of God. The first thing they taught was that the laws of God are permanent. They're not temporary. They're not to be removed things from to the right or to the left. You can't depart to the right or the left hand, as Moses said, or later in the book of Revelation, you cannot add to or take away from it. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill." Fulfilling the prophecy we just read in Isaiah 42. "So nothing will pass from the law. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle," very small punctuation or indication marks in the Psalms, "will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." So the laws of God, in the words of Jesus Christ, are permanent. "Whoever therefore breaks one of these least commandments and teaches men so," the Jews did that in spades, so did those who followed afterwards and took over the Protestant or the name Christianity and have become the churches of Europe and the Protestant world since then. They break the commandments of God and teach men to do the same thing. "Shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of God." So Jesus Christ said that this word is permanent. Until heaven and earth passes away, not one part of the law would pass away. Now let's go back over to Deuteronomy chapter 29, because Jesus inspired Moses, the one who became Jesus Christ, inspired Moses to teach the same thing. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So the revealed law of God, which he gave through Moses, is ours forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Let's just go back a few chapters where something very similar is repeated. Deuteronomy chapter 12 in verse 28. Let's go back some chapters here to Deuteronomy chapter 12, where we are told we are to keep these laws. Deuteronomy chapter 12, let's go to verse 28. It says, "When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them in their land and dwell in that land, take heed you are not snared by them to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? You shall not worship the Lord God in that way, for every abomination to of to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters with the fire. So we have these commands. Verse 28 said, observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord. So they were to do what was good and right in God's sight forever. The commands were to be there forever, and they were not to learn the idolatry of the land around them, which eventually the Jews did and the Christian world did after the first century. Let's go back just another chapter to chapter 11 and verse 1. Chapter 11 and verse 1. Therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, and his judgments, and his commandments always. Doesn't say they are temporary, doesn't say they're going to be done away with at some point in the future. You simply are to keep them always. Now, as one example of that, let's look at the Sabbath covenant. Let's go to Exodus chapter 31. God inspired Moses to say that this covenant was to be with Israel and was to be a sign to God forever. Then it wasn't going to be taken away. It wasn't going to be changed to a different day of the week, regardless of how often people in history have tried to rename the first day of the week as the Sabbath. It is simply not the case. Exodus chapter 31 and verse 17. Let's look at verse 16. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a perpetual covenant, not temporary. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. On the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So the sign was given, the Sabbath day was given, as a covenant forever. Now let's go over to what Jesus Christ taught about it. Mark chapter 2 and verse 27. Jesus Christ taught that he was the Lord of the Sabbath, and the Sabbath was made for man. He did not say it was temporary, did not say it was going to be changed to a different day of the week. He said in verse 27 of Mark chapter 2, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So God made it. He gave it to man at creation. And verse 28 says, therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. He is the ruler of the Sabbath. He is the one that gave it to us. And as you know over, and let's go over to Hebrews chapter 4, because the Apostle Paul taught the same thing. He said, there remains for the people of God a keeping of the Sabbath day. It has not been replaced. It has not been done away. It is binding forever, a perpetual covenant, just like God told Moses. But here in Hebrews chapter 4, let's begin in verse 4. It says, he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. So God rested after he created everything on those 6 days. And again in this place, he says, they shall not enter my rest. So he's making a connection between the fact that God set aside the Sabbath and that the Israelites, due to their sin, had to spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness and would not enter the rest. It would be their children who would enter that place of that promised land under Joshua. Therefore, it remains that some must enter it. Now, some of us must enter it. Obviously, he's talking about a different rest, because all of those who entered it already did. Some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. So he's an example here, lesson for all of us, that they didn't enter because of disobedience, but there's a future rest coming that we must labor to enter. Again, he designates a certain day to David, saying, after such a long time, it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So in Hebrews, one more warning about not hardening our hearts, because verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterward have spoke of another day. So it's another day beyond Joshua that has been spoken of here by Paul. Some say the word Joshua here is also the Greek word Jesus, but I think it's best, obviously, Joshua. He's the one that led him into the promised land. Verse 9, there remains, therefore, a keeping of the Sabbath, as it's correctly translated, timaeton sabbatismos, for the people of God. So there remains for us a weekly keeping of the Sabbath, because it pictures entering the millennium and entering our eternal rest. So Paul did not teach that the Sabbath was done away or that it was changed till Sunday. He said there remains, therefore, a keeping of the weekly Sabbath for the people of God. Just like Moses, in the same spirit, said the Sabbath was given to man as a perpetual covenant, and Jesus Christ said he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now let's go over to a couple other things that we need to make sure we understand. Let's go first at the Apostle Paul. Paul also taught that God's laws are permanent, that they have not changed. Let's go to Romans chapter 3 and verse 31. Now, we will not discuss the differences between the Old and New Covenant. We don't have time for that today. The laws haven't changed. The agreement at Sinai that God made with Israel is gradually disappearing, gradually wasting away, and replaced by having the laws put in our heart and in our mind, and having, of course, the Holy Spirit. I think we all understand that. But let's look and see what he said about Romans, what Paul said about the law. This is a very difficult verse to argue around. Yet many people do. Many try to teach that Paul taught the law was done away, that the law was somehow set aside or nailed to the cross. What was nailed to the cross was the judgment against us, the handwriting of ordinances against us because we broke the law. They would typically nail the crime of the criminal on the whatever cross or impalement or whatever device they used to punish him with, saying this man committed murder, this man committed whatever it might be, stealing. We had a handwriting of ordinances against us because we all committed sin. We all came short of the glory of God. And that's what was put on the cross and done away with. Jesus Christ paid that penalty for us. So what does Paul say in verse 30? Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? The answer of many in modern-day Christianity would be yes. All you have to have is faith. He said, certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law, just like Moses established the law and said the laws of God are permanent. The secret things belong to God, but the revealed things, God's law, belong to us and to our children forever. So Paul said, we establish the law. And just back one chapter, chapter 2 and verse 13, this is exactly the opposite of what is taught also today in many places. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, those who just hear and then go away as if they heard nothing, but the doers of the law will be justified. So the doers of the law are those who will be justified, not those who just hear and don't do anything about it. Let's continue in verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, now many Gentile cultures know they shouldn't murder, know they shouldn't steal. There are a number of just sort of natural laws that civilizations have come up with, or even lower forms of civilization, in order to function, in order so that people could have their own property, their own homes, whatever. So Paul is saying even there's a natural law, people understand. And when they naturally do those things, not having a copy of the Ten Commandments, he says it becomes a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or excusing them. So they have their own sort of culture they live in. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So men will be judged according to the gospel, what Paul is teaching. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law, and you make your boast in God, which of course they did, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are foolish. But then he says, wait a minute, you think you're a guide, you think you are a teacher. Verse 21, you therefore who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Do you live by what you preach? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? And of course, there probably are instances of that, many that we don't know about. And you who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? There have been public scandals of preachers in various ways over the years, and more than most of us could even count. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? And of course, there is an acknowledgement that Paul makes that he was at one time a Pharisee of Pharisees and followed those traditions, and he understands the truth about the religion that he left. He also said, of course, that he established the law, wanted to live in them. He told us three places what matters. Let's just look at one of those. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 19. There's a controversy over circumcision and uncircumcision, which seems to be a kind of a nagging thing that follows the Apostle Paul through the first half of his ministry. And we had the issue up in Galatia that he had to write Galatians about. Of course, we had the meeting in Jerusalem in Acts 15. But it seems like one of those issues that almost never went away. Maybe it did towards the end of his ministry. But here he says in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians, almost like this is the last I'm going to say about it. It's like his summary statement. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Did you ever have your mother say, "I said so, and that's all I'm going to say about it. No more." Probably have. So that's what Paul said. I've heard enough about this. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. But what does matter is keeping the commandments of God. That's what he said. What really matters is keeping the commandments of God. Doesn't sound like he thought they were done away by any stretch of the imagination. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 5, having established that Moses, Paul, and Jesus all taught the permanency of God's law, that the law was established, that it was what really matters in the words of the Apostle Paul, that it was eternal in the words penned by Moses, and that in the words of Jesus Christ, that not one jot or tittle, not one small part of the law would pass away. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 21, we have a list of descriptions of the commandments of God and the statutes of God that are put into practical application, but in every case, they are raised to a higher level. In this case, he is fulfilling the prophecy in Isaiah 42 and magnifying the law and making it honorable because of the conscience of the heart. But the SPS of this section, the way we understand what he's trying to get at here, is in verse 20. Verse 20 says, "I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees," and these were the guys that paraded themselves around like they were righteous. They had separate stairways and walkways to go into the temple area so they wouldn't brush their shoulder against somebody who was not as righteous as them or who might be unclean or be a Gentile. They had separate platforms because they had to avoid the platform or the court of the women and the court of the Gentiles. There were four separate levels in the temple in the first century times. And so these scribes and Pharisees got to go to the highest level. They sat in the uppermost seats of the temple or in the synagogue. And so people looked at them as, wow, they must be righteous. Well, they must be really something special. They must be closer to God than the clouds, that type of thing. But he tells the average person, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Or he says, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So how can that be? Well, he begins to explain them. You have heard it was said of old, you shall not murder. Now they knew that. They knew it was said of old, you shall not murder. That's in the Ten Commandments, the sixth commandment, you shall not kill, you shall not murder. But he said, and whoever does, it will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother, this is verse 22, without a cause, shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, what did Moses talk about being angry with your brother? What did Paul address in applying this law, this commandment, with regards to being angry at your brother? Well, first let's look at Paul. Romans chapter 1 and verse 28. Let's get over there. We find that Paul taught, sometimes in almost exactly the same words, these principles that Jesus Christ taught in this famous Sermon on the Mount. And lo and behold, much of Moses' writings are also in the same line or in the same literal verbiage as what Jesus Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount. So they are all in agreement. Romans chapter 1 and verse 28 says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to debased mind to do those things that are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy," and then murder is one of the items he mentions here. They are backbiters, haters of God. So there are backbiting and haters of God, those who speak evil of their fellow man, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unforgiving. He's actually giving a pretty long list here. Knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only to do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And not only did them, but they approved of others who did. So it wasn't just the spirit of the law of murder that Jesus Christ talked about. The spirit of the law against murder is also evident in Paul's writings, because he talks about maliciousness, about backbiters, about those who are proud, boasters, disobedient. All of these things are part of that same commandment. Again, he mentions over in Galatians chapter 5. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 5, the same principles that Jesus Christ was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Galatians chapter 5. Here he mentions 5:19. We're all familiar with these lists, but this list is, again, one we have to look at. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, seventh commandment, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred. Jesus Christ said we are not to hate our brethren. It is a violation of the commandment against murder. So Paul here includes hatred. And he says, contentions and jealousies, outbursts of wrath, that's lack of self-control, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, then envy, and then murder. So murder is actually listed after the spiritual applications of the seventh commandment, the sixth commandment. Drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So just as Jesus Christ said, you'll be in danger of the council if you say your brother is a fool and you accuse him falsely in public. Paul said here you simply wouldn't be able to be in the kingdom of God. And Moses taught the same thing, not in as detail or not as often, but let's go over to where he does. Let's go over to Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 17. God just didn't say, you shall not murder. He also addressed the cause of murder, the cause of these evil things that are done in our land. I'm not often watching a lot of news stories in detail, but this very, very, very sad and tragic event over in Idaho where four young college students were murdered about a month ago. If you look at what they've been writing, the young man they have accused of the crime, and seems to be a lot of evidence against him, said there were five undeniable proofs. So we will see as the court scene works out. But just the level of hatred and the detail of his roommate saying how many times he cased the joint and had all sorts of anger at these girls. Apparently they turned him down for a date or something. I don't know what it was. But the truth of the matter is, evil actions precede evil thoughts. And harboring evil thoughts, God addresses and warns us not to do that, both through Moses, through Jesus Christ, and through Paul. Leviticus 19 and verse 17 says very plainly, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. This is a spiritual application of that commandment, the sixth commandment. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your brother and not bear sin because of him. The word rebuke really is translated a number of ways. Reprove, you shall go and get things settled out with him, talk with him, discuss whatever issue it might be. So we have this issue of not bearing a grudge too. Verse 18, you shall not take vengeance. God says, vengeance is mine. Paul says in Romans in the New Testament. He says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Moses taught almost the exact same words as Jesus Christ taught here in the Sermon on the Mount. And the Apostle Paul said the same thing in slightly different words. Let's continue back now to Matthew chapter 23. This next section concerns reconciliation. And perhaps every year at Passover, we read this in some messages in church, or perhaps in something that we get on e-news or mail. But Romans chapter 5 and verse 23 says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar And there remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And so this is a section, honestly, about reconciliation. That God wants the people that are following him to be reconciled. So we just read in Leviticus 19 and verse 18 that God says, don't harbor a grudge, but go and talk to your brother, be reconciled to him as best as possible. So it was a principle that was taught by Moses, that was taught here again by Jesus Christ on the Sermon on the Mount. Paul has a lot to say about it. This is one of those subjects that he seems to dwell on quite a bit. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Because here we have a chapter about how people shouldn't be going to law against each other, against a worldly judge, with a worldly judge as the person who decides. I mean, obviously there was some issue that we really don't have details about. He doesn't give us all the background of this. But he does say in verse 13 of chapter 5, those who are outside God judges, therefore put away yourselves from yourself this evil person. And then he goes into, dare any of you, chapter 6 and verse 1, dare any of you having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before saints. Now Moses had written not to be angry and bitter and don't take vengeance, but go and talk to your brother, or the word rebuke or reproved is used, but essentially it's go and visit with him and see if you can't get it worked out. He says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you know that we not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If you then have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren. So Paul is telling them they should go to somebody in the church or to a steward, perhaps a minister in the church in this case, and ask for a reconciliation or a judgment to be made between them. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go into law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And so he admonishes them to work together, to have someone come up with a solution, to go to an authority or a counselor in the church. But he said, even if things don't work out like you want, be willing to give your coat. If the man commands you to take your coat, go with him too. Carry it for a mile, go with him too. And so we are to be willing to let ourselves suffer some wrong, or perhaps to allow others to continue on what they were doing, even though we have a disagreement with it. But this is obviously what Jesus Christ taught. But let's first go over to Romans chapter 14. We'll go back to Matthew 18 in a minute. Romans chapter 14, he says we ought to be reconciled to make peace, that we should do all in our power to make peace. Same principle as Christ just taught on the Sermon on the Mount that we read. Romans 14, let's begin in verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. So rather than be judgmental, have grudges, or feel anger, whatever you might say, have something against someone, rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in your brother's way. And certainly contentions and anger and conflict do cause a stumbling block, and they do cause people to fall. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers it anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So here he's talking obviously about food offered to idols, and if it would offend someone, don't argue about it. He simply said, suffer the grievance and go on. If your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. So there's a grievance that Paul is addressing here, that someone had gone to the meat market and had bought a hanging piece of meat. If you haven't been to a Middle Eastern meat market, you might see pictures on the internet, but I remember the first time I went to one in Jerusalem, what impressed me was the number of flies. I really don't like flies, and these Arab meat markets would have all these chunks of meat hanging around, and there's all these flies, and So we didn't buy any meat there, but I'm sure you could buy some and then wash it off, or, you know, kill whatever fly egg might be on there somehow. But they went to these meat markets where all this meat was hanging. They didn't have refrigeration. They may have had a way of salting the meat, or perhaps just wrapping it in some sort of a cloth. But this person in the church didn't ask, was this first offered to an idol before I bought it and brought it home? Now, it'd be absurd for us to go to Costco and buy a package of Costco steaks or ground meat and say, was this offered to an idol? Of course, they'd think you were nuts. They'd probably call the Goonie Squad on you. But back then, it was fairly common because many, many people brought their animals to the pagan temples, and they then had them slaughtered there, sacrificed to some pagan god of some kind, and the meat was whisked off down to the meat market and sold, and that was a way for the temple to make money, and probably for the money changers also, or the middlemen. At any rate, somebody didn't do that. They didn't ask, and Paul said it really didn't matter, but there were some brothers who were grieved by it, some brothers who were very upset by it. He says, don't destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. He admonishes us to be willing to overlook, to be willing to be offended in some way for those people for whom Christ died. Don't let your good be spoken of as evil. So very important that we understand this was what Paul wanted, to be reconciled and to make peace. Verse 19, therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things which by which one may edify another. Just a rewording of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Leave your offering at the altar and go and make peace with your brother. Paul said, let us pursue peace in the things that make for peace. Now we'll come back to Matthew 18, but now let's go over to verse 27 of Matthew 5. This one has a lot written on it. We won't have time to go through everything, obviously. But this is about the commandment on adultery. We're going from commandment 6 down to commandment number 7. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. The Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery to him. There were a number of commandments, number of statements, judgments back in Moses' writings concerning that subject. But Jesus Christ expanded it. He magnified it. He made it honorable by saying, I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery within his heart. So he admonished them. It wasn't just the physical act, but it was the sort of fantasizing of the physical act in the mind. So he extended the law against adultery to lust. Now let's look back first at Paul's writing, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. Paul said very plainly that we were to flee fornication. The rest, by the way, of what Jesus Christ said was if your eye causes you to offend, pluck it out, and if your hand causes you to offend, cut it off. He didn't mean that literally. That was an allegorical statement. What he really meant was flee fornication. Get out of the situation. Don't allow those things to come into your eyes. As what Psalm 119, I think verse 16 said, I will set no evil thing before my eyes. And so Jesus Christ was warning about the meaning of that law. But as he expanded it, later the Apostle Paul did the same thing. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, he says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? And so understanding the meaning of that, that Jesus Christ's Spirit of God the Father and Christ is in us, that we should flee that temptation of immorality. So Jesus Christ told them to cut their eye off, or literally get out of the situation. But of course, it is also told Moses also taught something very similar. But first, let's go to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Colossians chapter 3. Where Paul reinforced the same thing. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. Keep in mind that he said, flee fornication, flee all those things to the church in Corinth. And Jesus Christ said, if it causes you to offend, escape quickly, cut it off. In Colossians 3, in verse 5, Paul repeats the same principle. And he says, therefore, put to death. That means eliminate. That means get rid of it quickly. Your members, which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, passion, evil desire, which is what Christ was talking about, having looking on something and lusting after it, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Now, God may have known, surely he knew back when he wrote this or caused it to be written, about how evil our society would become in the end days, and how we would have so many more tools for Satan to use to have this principle be violated. But let's go now over to Exodus chapter 34. In Exodus, when God was warning the people of Israel, admonishing them about what to keep in mind as they crossed into the promised land, one thing he admonished them was, don't even deal with, talk about, or have any interaction with the false worship and the evil activities of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Hivites, and all of those who are living in that land. Because he knew that just having sort of a contact with them and being around them, it would somehow cause them to be tempted. That, of course, is what he wanted to be done. You know, Paul even taught later that it is a shame to even talk about those things that are done in secret. So God knows the actual result of allowing too much of that kind of an influence. So in Exodus chapter 34, it says in verse 12, take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. You shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images. Doesn't say you should keep them as sort of a souvenir or put them in your house, you know, for later keeping. You shall destroy them, cut down their wooden pillars. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord God, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice. God knew what happens when bad influences are allowed to remain in your life. Eventually, they cause bad actions. And so when Paul said, flee fornication, when Jesus Christ said, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out, Moses said, destroy all of those items of false worship. Don't let them carry on in your land, because if you do, they will invite you, and eventually you will probably compromise. Let's go back over to Matthew 5 now, because in the section on adultery or on marriage, which comes next, kind of interesting that this simply follows, because he is still teaching how to apply the seventh commandment. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 says this, whoever divorces his wife, or you've heard it's been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorcement. And later he would say in Matthew 19 that that was allowed because of the hardness of their heart. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except porneia or sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. And that, of course, is what he taught. And the implication of that was much different than what the Pharisees had taught about simply giving a certificate of divorcement. He makes the law much stronger, much more applicable to us. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 19, because here he says the hardness of heart is the actual problem, and that when we have a new heart, marriages should be conducted in a much different way. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 3, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? And he answered and said, and that's what apparently had been happening. A man can simply write on a piece of paper, I'm divorcing her for not keeping the house clean, for burning the toast, whatever it might be. And he answered, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. So God married the first couple, Adam and Eve, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And they said, well, why did Moses then allow divorce? Verse 7. Verse 8, he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So the issue here was the hardness of their hearts. It wasn't that they had an easy way out. They simply had, because of their disobedience to God and their hard hearts, were then able to somehow change what God had intended from the very beginning. Paul admonished over in Ephesians chapter 5 that marriages are based on the concept of love and the concept of having a soft heart, not a hard heart. This is an often read chapter. It obviously is one that means a great deal because we are to someday be prepared to be a bride to marry our eternal husband, Jesus Christ. But here in Ephesians chapter 5, I just want to point out a couple things. Verse 22 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church." So there is a respect and an honor due to the husband. "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything." But then verse 25 addresses the hardness of heart issue. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." That was not in the admonition to Moses, because in Moses' day they just took wives. Obviously, many were in love. Look at what happened with this number of them, the book of Ruth and other places. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church." So the admonition is that a soft heart, a converted heart, would apply that type of love that Jesus Christ has for the church for a man's wife. Then down in verse 29, "No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church." So in God's design, cruelty, criticism, verbal or physical, are simply not allowed. No one ever hated his own flesh. We don't hurt. We build up. We encourage. Husbands and wives are not allowed by God to hurt each other with words or otherwise. Verse 31, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So here we have this admonition to love our wife, and Jesus Christ himself very plainly said, it was because of the hardness of their hearts. Paul taught that this is how you don't have hardness of heart. This is how you should properly obey this commandment. Now let's go over to just a couple other things. Let's stop first down to, let's go to Matthew chapter, let's not do that. Let's go back over to verse 43 in Matthew chapter 5. Verse 43 in Matthew chapter 5. It says, "You have heard it said that it was said of old, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But magnifying or changing that law, Jesus Christ said, I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who came, who curse you, and do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." So we have this command to love not only those who love us and love our neighbor, but actually learn to love the entire world in a godly way, not in a wrong way. You know, Jesus Christ said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That level of love we are striving for, but will not completely attain until we are totally part of God's family. But Paul also taught that vengeance is God's, not us. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 7, because the concept of loving your neighbor is actually something Moses taught, not exactly the same way, but in a way that, in application that we can discern from looking at some of the writings. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, and beginning in verse 7, mentions here, "If there is among you a poor man or your brethren within any of the gates of the land, which is the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother." This is talking about a brethren, a poor man within the gates of your land. This is not talking about somebody who's involved in a lot of self-destructive behavior. He's not doing meth. He's not on the sidewalk doing various things he shouldn't. This is someone who's fallen on hard times. And certainly that is apt to happen to anyone. We've all known people, or we've all gone through it ourselves in times past. He says, "You shall open wide your hand to him and willingly lend to him sufficient for his need, whatever he says. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, The seventh year, the year of release is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and they cry out to the Lord against you, and it become a sin among you. You shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him. So giving without regret is a blessing for both the receiver and for the giver. And what Moses taught here was very similar to what Jesus Christ taught. Verse 10, you shall surely give to him. Your heart should not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all which you have put to your hand. So the principle of loving your fellow man and loving those even in the world around us, hoping they'll come to repentance and seek God, is something that even Moses did. But let's go over to Romans chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul taught us about similar application of the same law. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 17. Here he says, repay no one evil for evil. So we have to take vengeance, not to get back. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. In other words, strive to be at peace. And of course, what Jesus Christ taught about that, this principle, results in peace. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. And there are a number of places that tell us what it says here down, and let's continue on down to the next verse, verse 20. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. So the same thing in principle that Jesus Christ taught, that we should love our enemies or do good to those who despitefully use us, because that is godly, and that is the meaning of the commandment, the principle of the commandment that he was magnifying. And finally, the most important truth that all three, Jesus, Moses, and Paul, agreed on was the greatest commandment, Matthew chapter 22. The Pharisee came to the rich young ruler, which one was it here, Matthew 22, verse 36, came to Jesus Christ and asked him, which is the greatest commandment in the law? They said in verse 36 of Matthew 22, a verse I know you're all familiar with, he said, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. He said, the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the Lord God is to be loved with all of our heart, all of our mind, and all of our soul. Moses taught the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12. Let's go back over there. This is not a brand new concept. This is simply Jesus Christ saying, or answering the simple question, which is the single greatest commandment in the Bible, in all of God's law? Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. In other words, it is to be an obedience from the heart, not just outward, as the Pharisees were doing. We're not saying we don't have to obey at all, like Christianity came to teach and believe over the centuries. Verse 13, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today, for your good. And so Moses taught the same words that Jesus Christ taught. In fact, Jesus Christ was quoting him. And finally, Paul reinforced this over in Romans chapter 13 and verse 10. Romans chapter 13. Paul didn't say the great commandment in exactly the same words, but the principle is certainly taught here. First, he goes through some of the commandments. Verse 8, don't owe anyone anything. Verse 9, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. All of the commandments that we have concerning men dealing with your fellow men. He said, if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And those six commandments are, Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And so true love is the fulfilling of the law of God. And it was put on here as a way simply of admonishing us in the same way that Moses did and Jesus Christ himself did. In verse 13, he says, "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry or drunkenness, not in lewdness or in lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." And so we have admonitions from Moses, from Jesus Christ, and from Paul that are all quite similar. That when Jesus Christ magnified the law and made it honorable, he was in many cases simply repeating the statutes given to us by Moses and those principles and truths taught later by the Apostle Paul. So truly, when you examine the scriptures and what they taught, Moses, Jesus, and Paul are brothers in the law of God.